If family life is so important to live the covenant, how would you approach a son or daughter who's left the Catholic Church and become a fundamentalist? Has that really happened? It's happened to millions upon millions. What do we need to do? We need to live and love our faith with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, so that it doesn't seem strange or foreign. It seems natural and central in our own individual and family life. Because what fundamentalists do, and evangelicals and charismatics and Pentecostals all do, is that they love the truth they do believe. No matter how partial and inadequate it may be, they love it and they try to live it. And I believe a lot of what is going on is the free movement of the Holy Spirit, but it's a movement meant to bring people back home into the family. So what can we do? Live a sacramental life with love and joy. I would say also, pray the rosary every day and interiorize that prayer so it's the prayer of a humble child before a glorified mother. Be the best friend, be the most natural, normal person you can be to your spouse, to other members of the family, to your neighbors, to friends. In other words, we're not weird. Saints are really the only truly normal humans. And we need to be saints, because the crisis of this day and age is not a fundamentalist crisis. It's a crisis of saints. We are suffering not from a surplus of fundamentalists, but from a shortage of saints. And there's no substitute for sanctity. And we can't wait until God raises them up to be saints. The priests, the brothers, the women religious, and all of that. We have to say, Lord, we're nothing. You're everything. If you raise us up and people see you doing work in us, they'll know it had to be you and you'll get all the glory. Raise us up. Raise me up. A holy hour of Eucharistic adoration for some. An active apostolate in the community for all. But living and loving the faith and making it just as normal and natural as you possibly can. And then all of a sudden we'll discover that while we still have to answer their questions and respond to their objections, we'll discover what's been true all along, and that is the Catholic faith is like a lion. It doesn't need defended. Just let it out of its cage and it'll defend itself. We need to live it and love it. The other question is, what would you do to approach a non-Catholic friend interested in Catholicism? What books, tapes, etc. would you suggest? There are only 7 copies of a book out on the table by Carl Keating, the founder and the director of Catholic Answers, which is the finest organization in America, if not the world, to help Catholics answer the questions of fundamentalists and evangelicals and charismatics. And this book is the best book I know of in print. It's called Catholicism and Fundamentalism. And there's a copy of another book by Father Fox, The Born Again Catholic, and that is also a tremendous tool. So what I would do is to get hold of that book, and if we run out here, I know they're going to take orders for that book. And please don't be ashamed to wait and just fill out a form and the book will come. It will be very, very important reading. Even if you only read a chapter a week or even a chapter a month, it will give you food for thought, soul food. At the same time, it will give you food to feed other people. I can't exaggerate the importance of reading. You know why? Because right now, probably the greatest cause of the burgeoning fundamentalism and evangelicalism in this country is not pellet evangelists or radio preachers, it's reading Christians who see study as an apostolate. We can't grow if we don't read the Gospels and the Scripture and other good spiritual books. We need to grow intellectually. Too many of us have an adult body and a child's faith, and we need to grow up and mature in our faith. And that can only come through study. There are no shortcuts. And I got to tell you, if you'll permit me, I just want to say one more thing. American Catholics are known for liking their religion cheap. I call them the bingo people to my students in class, because when it comes to raising money, they go to bingo. And only then, because they stand to win some money, if they're lucky. We like our religion cheap. But you get what you pay for. And we can't wait and say, well, where are the nuns? And where are the priests? Where are those who are going to commit themselves to a celibate lifestyle? We are the parents, and we are those who raise up the next generation. And you can't give what you don't have. We need to live sanctity and love it and understand it better and study more. And then we'll find that we've got a crisis of too many priests, too many people who want to be priests and nuns and active apostles, and not enough channels for their energy. All right, so study is important, and that particular book is very good. There are some other tapes out there. I've made some. There are a lot better ones than the ones I've made. But I would encourage you to get hold of those books. The Immaculata magazine is a great one to get hold of. I just spent 2 hours reading it last night. I was enthralled with that magazine put out here by the conventional Franciscans here at Marytown. And then from there, you can go to the gift shop and find some more books. But spend some money and buy some books. Buy more than you can read in the next 2 years, and you'll feel guilty and you'll have to read them. Scott, this is not a question, just an observation. Do you realize that it is your wife who becomes the Catholic in 1990? God bless you. I sure do. And she sure does, too. She fulfilled my promise. How did you deal with purgatory when you joined the Catholic Church? Well, the first thing I want to say is I want to avoid it at all costs. But I would say there are three things that help to understand it. First of all, it's clear from the Old Testament as well as the New that the Old Testament saints who died in sin, awaiting the Messiah yet to come, who weren't to go to hell, but yet weren't ready to go to heaven, went somewhere. Now, in the Hebrew Old Testament, they called that Sheol. That's the Hebrew word. In the New Testament, it might be Hades. Because there is clearly a place in Peter's epistle that he refers to, and there are evidences elsewhere, too, that there's a place where people go, or at least in the Old Testament where people went, after death and before they were ready for heaven. And so, in Hebrew it's Sheol, in Greek it's Hades, and in Latin it's Purgatorio. And all it means is a place where our own selfishness that's left over at the end of our lives is purged. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and the foundation is Christ, and we must be careful about how we build on that foundation. Because some people build with holiness glorious metals, you know, precious metals and precious gems they add to the temple, which the foundation, which is Christ. And when that is judged, it will just glisten and glow with glory. But Paul also mentions that other people build on the foundation, which is Christ, with wood, hay, and straw. Then he goes on to say in Corinthians 3 that they will be saved, but only as through fire, and they will suffer loss. Now, I remember reading that over and over again as I was trying to deal with purgatory, and what stood out most in my own mind at the time, and I had done a lot of study that I can't really summarize adequately, but what stood out in my mind is how I would never have said that to my congregation. I would never have put it that way. I would have said that they die, and then immediately they're made holy, and they pass into the presence of God. Whereas St. Paul says, they're saved. The only souls in purgatory are those that died in the state of grace. They're destined for heaven, and they know it. And they have joys unspeakable and incomparable with anything they had on earth. At the same time, they're undergoing pains unlike they've ever had on earth. But St. Paul says they are saved, but only through fire, and they will suffer loss. Because all of this wood, hay, and straw that they've attached to their own lives, their own temples, will be burned up. And they will suffer loss. Now the question is, will this be in a moment? Will that moment be a half a second? 3 seconds? 10 seconds? 5 minutes? 5 years? 5 centuries? God knows. But they will suffer loss because they will pass through fire and then they will be saved. What strikes me is how easily and naturally St. Paul said it, without any felt need for argumentation. And there was absolutely no controversy whatsoever about purgatory for 1,500 years. No Christian ever dreamed of denying it, though there were millions of Christians who studied the Bible for thousands and thousands of hours. Plus, it's an ancient Jewish custom to pray for the dead. If the dead are in hell, prayer won't help. If the dead are in heaven, prayer is not needed. If you pray for the dead, as is ancient Jewish custom, rooted in the Old Testament, you can see that this makes sense out of a place where we go when we die to be purged of our self-love. And frankly, our life that God gives us now is a time in which we are to progressively accept more and more love. And love's essence is sacrificial. The more you love, the more you want to give yourself. The more I love my wife, the more discontent I am with just giving chocolates or flowers. I want to give myself. God gives us bodies so that we can offer up sacrifices in ourselves, in our lives. And the life that He gives us is the opportunity to grow in our love so that we can sacrifice ourselves more and more. But if you're anything like me, you like shortcuts. You don't like sacrifices. You don't like sufferings. So what about those people who are used to taking shortcuts and who form all kinds of habits to avoid sanctity and the discipline necessary to attain it? Does God say, forget you? No. The fire of purgatory is the burning love of God that burns off all of our disordered self-love. Ultimately, the best way I know how to explain purgatory to Catholics as well as to evangelicals or fundamentalists is to point out how in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the Lord is described, well, it says, our God is a consuming fire. Jesus came to cast fire on earth, it says in the Gospels. When Christ comes, it'll be like a refiner's fire. You actually discover that fire is more often associated with God in heaven than with the pains in hell. The angels in the hierarchy of angels who are closest to God, the seraphim, are so named because seraphim in Hebrew means burning ones. Because when you get that close to an infinite, almighty, eternal lover, you glow bright with an intense inferno of burning love. Our God is a consuming fire, and He wants us to live in His presence. And the more we become attached to disordered self-love and the things of this world, the less ready we are to enter into that burning, glowing, loving presence. Purgatory, in a sense, is sort of like God's fiery presence once removed. That's the coldest place in the universe. Hell is much worse. And heaven is what we're being prepared for, because that will be much hotter and much brighter and more glorious. Purgatory is where He turns the heat down, and it hurts. But that's where we learn the essence of love, as this burning, passionate desire to sacrifice one's whole self for God and for His. And so my own understanding of purgatory is that this is nothing but the application of the love of Jesus Christ. This is the application of the merits of Christ's work on the cross. This doesn't undermine or compromise the finished work of Jesus. This is the expression and manifestation of the work of Christ on the cross. Because when Christ accomplished redemption, He had to apply it. The cross is redemption accomplished. The Holy Spirit is sent so that redemption can be applied. And what is the Holy Spirit described as? I'll baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And when the Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost, it came as tongues of fire. And when the Spirit manifested itself over the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it was a cloud, a pillar of fire. And so when we enter into Christ and He gives us the Holy Spirit, we begin a slow burning process whereby all of this selfish dross is slowly consumed until we're purified and refined. Does this say that Christ's death is not enough? No. Christ's death and His sacrifice are sufficient and complete and necessary, and thus the foundation for the doctrine of purgatory. There's no tension once they're both properly understood. Hope that helps. Does it disturb you that Catholics are often divided among themselves? Well, on the one hand, if we're a family, what do you expect? You know, on the other hand, because we're God's family, and because the authorities placed over us have been placed over us by God through Christ, appointing the 12, and them appointing successors, and especially Peter having been selected by Jesus to be the rock on which Jesus would build the church and the one who would hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, certainly it bothers me. It would bother me if it didn't bother me. And it bothers me when it doesn't bother other children in God's family. But one thing I'll say that might be of some comfort, and that is, if you read your Bibles, and if you study church history, you'll discover that although the problems of our day are unique in some ways, the fact that we are plagued by problems is not unique. There's no perfection on earth as such, not at least the kind we want. That is why we struggle. A saint is not somebody who's attained permanent perfection here and now, so he doesn't have to struggle anymore. A saint is simply a sinner who keeps struggling. And since we are all struggling with sin, why should we be surprised that there are errors that divide us and sins that bog us down? I would be shocked otherwise. If I believed that the Roman Catholic Church had no divisions and had no sins, I wouldn't have joined it. Because once I did, it would have had lots of divisions and sins. We've got to pray and sacrifice and obey more. We've got to love so that it's not just legalistic observance. It's not just authoritarian impositions of papal edicts, but it's the voice of God our Father speaking through the Father that He's established on earth as a symbol, a living symbol of the family's unity. We've got to read those encyclicals and exhortations, study them, pray over them, and then live them, and share them with other people. And if we did that even 25% of the way, we would start a tidal wave of conversions within the church as well as outside the church. I don't mean to preach. I'm just here. I'm sorry. I'm getting carried away here. How can we convince Catholics that the church's position on birth control is correct and must be followed? Easy question. All right. The first thing we need to do is, you know, recognize the fact that the church is not merely a human institution. The church is the living body of Christ, a supernatural organism on earth. All right? If Jesus Christ were to walk in the back and stand here, and some of us were to say to some non-believers in our midst, that is the second person of the Godhead, second person in Trinity there, standing back there in human flesh, what would they say? They might say, you need a course on anatomy, or you need a course on biology. That's a human. He's about 30 years old. Looks Palestinian. We'd say, no, that's the second person of the Godhead. That's the eternal Logos, the creator of the universe in human nature, human form. Now, why do we believe that? Is it because if he were to lay himself on a table and we were to dissect, if we were to do surgery, and we would say, oh, wow, look, an eternal kidney? No. Some surgeon would, you know, would not say, look, a divine liver. No, human. We do not know Christ's divinity, his deity, through the five senses or human reason. That is revealed by grace through faith alone. There's no way human reason and human experimentation and the five senses could tell us that that person walking in the back is the second person of the Trinity, or that person living 2,000 years ago kicking up dust and healing and ministering in Judea was the eternal Son of God. There's no way reason and experience could tell us that. But grace through faith operating in our lives shows us and enables us to believe it's true. Protestants and Catholics agree on that much. The problem with Catholics on the issue of birth control is that they forget that what the church is the mystical body of Christ. That it's divine in its institution, in its constitution, in its own inner life and essence. It is human, like the body of Christ was, but it's also divine. Jesus said, I will build my church. Paul said, it's the mystical living body of Christ. He's still building it, and he's still teaching through it. And it's the divinely appointed teacher. Jesus said, if they hear you, they hear me, and if they won't hear you, they despise me. He said that to the apostles, concerning them and their successors, who were the instruments to teach Jesus and to teach all the things that Jesus wants us to practice. He said to the apostles, go into all the world and teach men and women to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, I would say this, that the Catholic Church teaches with the authority of Jesus Christ. When we hear the voice of the church, we hear the voice of Christ. Every pope in this century has reaffirmed the teachings on birth control. That's the voice of Christ. It's the voice of human nature. We need to restore the study of natural law. It's something almost entirely lost in most universities. Even Catholic schools these days aren't teaching adequately the foundation of morality and natural law. We also need to teach people how to study Scripture. My wife, using Scripture alone, came to see it. And I might recommend one book real quickly written by an evangelical Protestant friend of mine. Charles Provan, P-R-O-V-A-N, just wrote a book a few months ago called The Bible and Birth Control. 100 pages, 9 different arguments from Scripture for why birth control was always regarded as Protestants and Catholics as immoral. And then a list of 99 Protestant theologians who all took the stand. Martin Luther opposed birth control. John Calvin, John Wesley, Zwingli, Cranmer, Knox, all the Protestants for 400 years, without a single exception, opposed it in union with Catholics. Why all of a sudden such insight among people who first allowed contraception and now allow abortion? It isn't insight at all. It's capitulation and surrender to a culture that's applying greater and greater pressure upon those who hold the cross and wish to follow it. So we need to get the message out. I'm going to take a break. Did Christ have brothers and sisters? Yes, us. That's not what the question means, though. I think that he had brothers and sisters because the New Testament tells us that he had brothers and sisters. The only question is, what does the New Testament mean when it says that he had brothers and sisters? Were they children of Mary? No, I don't believe so. For years, I thought so as a Protestant, but then even as a Protestant, studying Protestant scholars with the New Testament data in front of them, I came to the conclusion that these weren't brothers and sisters. In the Hebrew language, there's no word for cousin. In Aramaic or Hebrew culture, brothers and cousins are interchangeable terms. Somebody might say, well, there's a Greek word for cousin that could have been used and is in the New Testament. Yeah, but not in the case of describing the close kinsmen of Christ. We know, for instance, if we compare two gospel verses in Matthew 27, verse 56, and John 19, 25, where there are women with Mary at the foot of the cross. If we compare those two passages, we discover that one of the women, Mary, was the mother, not Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, but another Mary, was the mother of James and Joseph. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, I believe it is, James and Joseph are called the brothers of Jesus along with two others. Now, why is it that these same James and Joseph are called the sons of this other Mary, not the Blessed Virgin Mary? Well, because they were cousins, but not blood brothers in the sense of having the same mother. If he had brothers and sisters, then John 19 would not make sense. What do I mean? When Jesus at the cross, on the cross, says to the beloved disciple and to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother," that would have been an inappropriate and illegitimate act if he had younger brothers into whose care and custody Mary would naturally have gone. It's the ease and naturalness of Jesus' act, which he waited for the end to do, of course, but it's the fact that he would entrust Mary to John. And there's evidence, substantial evidence, to suggest that John was a cousin of Jesus. So if he had no brothers, it would have been natural to find a cousin to care for her, and that's what he did. And so I would suggest that, you know, somebody read Protestant scholars who have written on the subject, like E.W. Hengstenberg in the last century and several others in this century, and they will show that from the New Testament data alone, even apart from Catholic tradition, that Jesus did not have brothers and sisters from Mary as mother. All right? I wish we had a chance for feedback, but I should move on. Your thoughts on the mystical... body of Satan and his works in relation to, looks like, communism. I don't know where the question is coming from. I'll give you a short answer. Two parts. First, I don't know. Second, it sounds as though this person has come across something that Augustine once wrote. Augustine once spoke about the golden calf being a sacrament by which the idolaters would receive a kind of communion with Satan. And the golden calf was the symbol of Egypt's power religion, where power and force and wealth are worshipped as ends in themselves. And so, you know, if Satan is alive, there's a perverse sense in which you could say he has a spiritual or mystical body, those who are in union with him. I would say, you know, communism would certainly qualify. You're hard-pressed to see any time in history a more powerful foe of the church. Although I understand from what the Holy Father has said that the rise of Islam is representing a threat to the church around the world, the likes of which may make communism pale in comparison in the years, the decades to come. Enough of that, though, because that's beyond my own study. This is a personal question that I could answer if somebody is interested in that afterwards. May I have biblical references of believing only in the Bible, or Bible and tradition of our church? I think what the question points to is, where do the Protestants go for the idea that they're justified by faith or belief only? Normally, the place to go for that is Romans 3, where St. Paul says that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. Luther interpreted that by adding a word, deliberately and knowingly. We are justified by faith, and then he added the word alone. And when asked why, he said, well, it's not in the text, and I know it. But it's to me it's the sense of the phrase, and so I added it. Some people say that Luther was the first to translate the Bible into German and make it commonly available. Not true. Luther was the first to introduce to the German people a Bible that was not authorized by the church and would not have been authorized by the church for translation tricks like that. The century prior to Luther, 14 different editions of the German Bible in the vernacular were written and published and distributed among German lay people with Episcopal and church approval. You know, so this idea of faith alone, this idea of scripture alone, this idea that the church wants to keep the Bible away from the people of God is not the case. What Paul means in Romans 3, I believe, when he speaks about how we are justified by faith apart from works of the law, he goes on to speak of works of the law with reference to circumcision. Just like in the book of Galatians, he says that we are justified apart from works of the law, and he goes on to speak about observing all of the ceremonies of the Mosaic law. The works of the law seem to be, and many scholars take this interpretation, the works of the law seem to be all of the legal requirements that were added to the Ten Commandments and the moral laws later on for Israel. And what Christ came to release us from was not the Ten Commandments and the moral law, but all of the ceremonial laws that are summed up in the phrase works of the law. So in other words, we are justified by faith apart from all of the outmoded ceremonies of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic ceremonial statutes. As far as the Bible and the tradition of our church is concerned, where do we find passages? One that stands out in my mind is 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul states, just matter-of-factly, that the church is the pillar and foundation of truth, not the Bible. I once asked a theologian who I studied under for several years, what do you think is the pillar and foundation of truth? And he knew I was struggling with the Catholic faith, and he said, well, the Bible, of course. And I said, then why is it that the Bible says that the pillar and foundation of truth is the church, the household of God? He looked at me through these narrow eyes and said, you set me up. And I said, you set me up. I didn't know this until recently. I made a fool out of myself and so on and so forth. 1 Timothy 3:15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is a passage that really took my breath. There we read about how Paul is commending to the Thessalonians. He's commanding the Thessalonians to hold fast to the traditions which have been handed down to you. They are bound authoritatively to hold these, either by word of mouth or in writing. Paul just naturally, matter-of-factly, assumes that the Thessalonian Christians know that there is a living tradition that is inscripturated or written down, at least in part, but also orally transmitted, person to person. And once we see that the covenant is a sacred family bond, should we be surprised that the authority is not the Bible alone, but the Bible and a living tradition that represents the heart and the life of the church? What family do you know in which everything that the kids are expected to do is written down? We'd have 50 volumes in my family. And still to have to write more just to interpret the 50 volumes. What country do you know writes a constitution and says, okay, every citizen to himself, you're free to interpret and apply it on your own. May the spirit of Washington go with you. We have a constitution, but we also have a government, an executive, a judicial, and a legislative branch to apply it in a dynamic, ongoing way. Now, granted, they're not infallible. Far from it. God knows when we pray. But Christ said, I will build my church. And so when he establishes his constitution, it's his own life, which is our doctrine and truth. For he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he gives himself to us. Now, part of that is written down so that we might believe, John says. But nowhere are we told that all of it is. In fact, we're told that if all of it was, it would fill the earth and there would still not be enough room. Because in a family, more is caught through living than is taught through writing. In the liturgy of a dinner time, or in the liturgy of the meals and of the vacations, I mean, that's a natural, non-supernatural, that's an earthly human liturgy. We have routines, we have rituals, we have sacrifices and so on. That's the way a family lives its life. That's the way parents transmit their values to children, not by reading the Riot Act. Chapter 5, verse 6. No, that has its place in the church. God knows that the church is calling us to greater and greater knowledge and fidelity to the Bible. Dei Verbum, a document in Vatican II, calls us to venerate sacred scripture in a way comparable to how we venerate the bread of life in the sacrament of the altar. That's veneration. It isn't a Protestant book. It's our family heirloom. And it belongs in the church. And when it's read and lived out in the Mass, it really comes to life. So, 2 Thess 2:15, 1 Timothy 3:15, Matthew 18, verse 17 and 18, Jesus talks about an offending brother who sins against you. And you go to him alone. And then you take two or three witnesses a second time if he doesn't repent. And then you bring him before the church. And it says, and if he doesn't listen to the church, it says, if he doesn't listen even to the church, then treat him like an outsider, like you would a tax collector. Meaning that the church is the court of last appeal. I mean, that is the final say. There are other passages in Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19, and so on. Better than trying to just give you lots of proof texts and brief explanations, I would call to your attention again that book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism, by Carl Keating. I want to give you a phone number. I want you to make life miserable for the people at Catholic Answers in the next 2 or 3 weeks. Would you do that for me? They would love it. I want to give you a phone number whereby you can call them and order two works that I feel are the most valuable and useful tools for lay people who have no experience in graduate theology. All right, Catholic Answers is a kind of think tank group of lay people who are working overtime constantly to produce parish seminars all around the country, training lay people how to answer the Bible Christians and the fundamentalists and so on. Their work is incredible. And that book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism, is a good beginning. There's another book that I'd like you to write down, if you will. It's just simply called Radio Replies. It's an old work, several decades old, but it's not out of date at all. It's more useful now than ever. Three volumes by two priests, I think both were converts. And they used to take the hardest questions that could be thrown at them concerning purgatory and Mary and the saints and the Mass and everything offensive to Protestants. And not just that, but why do we believe that the Bible is reliable? Why do we believe that Jesus is God? Why do we believe that God exists? They would answer these hard questions in maybe a paragraph or two, and they are the punchiest and most perceptive and most enlightening answers I've ever read. Each book, it's in three volumes, a very popular writing style, very readable. In 2 minutes, you could read one question and answer and think about it all day long and just mull it over. Radio Replies is the other book. And the number is 619-541-0324. Let me say it again. 619-541-0324. You can ask for Carl or Pat, and they've got a host of others there. And they literally commit their lives to helping Catholics understand the Bible, understand their faith, answer questions, and present their faith in a vital and an attractive and a dynamic way. And you might also want to talk to your parish priest about getting them to have seminars. They were here last summer. They had two or three outstanding seminars in the Chicagoland area. All right, so I think that approach might be better than me just trying to rush through various things that relate to Bible texts. Another personal question here. Lots of questions about my wife and about me being a deacon and other things. That, you know. How would you define or explain the Assumption of Mary? That's a hard one. That's a good one. Two things. I hope the tape person doesn't mind if I take a 5-minute break to tell a story. I was back at my alma mater, the seminary that I attended, to prepare for the ministry about 2.5 years ago. And I stayed 3 nights with a former professor who is a beloved friend and a very sincere Protestant Christian and loves the Lord, and he's a brilliant teacher. And I've learned a lot from him. And I was back for the first time since becoming a Catholic, and it was a very painful encounter at first when he picked me up at the train station in South Beverly. We drove back in relative silence, and then finally we began to break the ice and we began to share, and immediately just had to share quite sincerely his own pain at seeing me Pope, as it were. Huh? And after we talked about it for a few minutes, the ice was broken, and the friendship was not only restored but renewed. And we began to talk even more when I got home, because his wife, like my wife, had gotten a master's degree at the same seminary. And we were all friends. And so I was there with him and his wife, and we were talking. And then after dinner, they put the kids down. We talked theology. And we talked theology some more and some more. We went through the Pope. We went through the saints. We went through purgatory. We went through Mass. And I was trying to present it all in terms of the family of God. That the covenant is a sacred family bond, and this family of God idea is the master idea to the Catholic faith in all of its parts. And they were really interested, and I think even attracted to how this notion of the family of God just tied everything together so well. And then we turn to the whopper stopper for all evangelicals, Mary. And I presented to him this idea that we don't initiate the honoring of Mary, but Jesus does as a perfectly obedient, faithful, and loving son, and that we simply imitate him. And that helped a lot. But because he's a scholar, he had questions for me about the Immaculate Conception, and I tried my best to answer those. And it was past midnight when all of a sudden he turned to the bodily assumption. And he said, I've been looking into this one myself, and there just really are no historical arguments or sources. You know, if you go back to the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, you don't find any evidence for the bodily assumption. You certainly don't find it in Scripture. And so how do you defend it? And I'm ashamed to admit this, but I was just plumb worn out, all right? And I said, I am really tired, and I don't really know. I mean, you're just catching me unprepared. I usually pride myself in being prepared for almost everything that comes down the pike, and you're getting me on historical data, and I'm not ready. I'll pray about it. I'll see what I can do, but, you know. And we were ending on this note, a note of triumph for him. And he was looking at me like, eh. You know, you're a Catholic, you know. As of 1950, you have to believe this upon pain of mortal sin, you know. Infallible dogma defined by the Pope, huh? And you don't know the reasons? And well, good night, you know. I went to bed, not fearing for my soul, but wondering what I would do. And the next morning, we woke up and we went down and we were having breakfast. I was just sitting down at the breakfast table when all of a sudden I looked at my watch to see the time and I noticed two things. It was 9:10. And it was December 8th. And I thought to myself, now I'm just a kind of new Catholic. But even Nouveau Catholics remember that December 8th is a holy day of obligation. It's the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, I believe. And I mentioned it. I said, would there happen to be a Catholic parish nearby? Because I'm flying out of here around 2:30 this afternoon. I got to hit a Mass beforehand, you know. And she said, oh, you're in luck. You know, just right behind our backyard, there's St. Paul's, you know. When do they have Mass? Well, they wouldn't know. So she called, and it was at 9 o'clock. And at that moment, it was about 9:19, and it was just about over. And I was eating anyway. So we decided to call around some more. We called about 15 different parishes within about a 10-mile radius. They all had 8 o'clock and 9 o'clock Masses. And so with egg in my face from the night before, here I was forgetting about a holy day of obligation, you know, right before their very eyes. And then all of a sudden she noticed at the bottom of this list, she goes, wait a second, there is a chapel about 15 miles from here. It looks like it's in Peabody. The address is a shopping center. Well, why don't we give them a call? We gave them a call, and turns out that there was this Carmelite chapel in the basement of this shopping center in a mall in Peabody 15 miles away. And they had a noon Mass, and I had a 2:30 flight. It was a delicate operation. So I spent all morning visiting former professors and trying to show them that I wasn't an apostate destined for hell. And then I noticed that it was 16 minutes to 12, and I was 15 miles away from Peabody and 2 minutes from the parking lot, and I did this sprint. Got in the car and book about every law in the Massachusetts state book. ended up arriving at this mall at 11:59, walking down these stairs to a basement, not knowing what to expect, and then all of a sudden there were about 800 or 900 people crowded, packed in this basement chapel, and it was hot, stifling, hot, even for December, you know. So I stood up, and then I was able to find a seat, and this old Carmelite priest stood up and came over and began Mass, and I thought, poor old guy, I hope he gets through it, you know. And then all of a sudden, when it came to the homily, I thought, well, you know, he'll probably just give us a real short homily. Protestants define homilies as sermonettes for Christianettes, and so we were hoping for a real short one. Anyway, this old priest got up, and with a gleam in his eye, he looked out and said, this is the Feast of the Immaculate Conception of our Mother and our Lord's Mother. And from there, he was off and soaring. I mean, Billy Graham ain't got nothing on this guy. This old priest, for 15 minutes, held us entranced. And then on the final note, he said, and if you were a son and you had the opportunity to create your mother, how would you do it?
Wow.
If you could create her without sin and defilement, without spiritual death, would you create her immaculate? And I wanted to stand up with a pom-pom. Yeah, yeah. All right. And then he sat down. And then we proceeded to celebrate the Eucharist. And then it was over. The mad dash to the parking lot, you know. And I tried to linger for a minute of thanksgiving. And I noticed that he was lingering, too, back in the sacristy. And I just had to go up. You know, and I went up to him and I said, "Excuse me, Father." And he was very busy. You could see he was hurried. He had to get out. He said, "Yeah, what is it?" I just wanted to say, man, that homily really stirred my heart. You know, since becoming a Catholic just about a year and a half or two ago, I've not heard something to really hit me that way. And I'm in the mind and the heart. Thank you. Well, you're welcome. You know, and he just went on. It's one of those holy priests who doesn't need flattery. You know? And I said, I happen to have a situation maybe you can help me with. Yeah, maybe. I said, well, I was staying with a professor of systematic theology at Gordon Conwell Seminary just the last few nights. And last night, he happened to bring up a real hard question. Gordon Conwell Seminary? Yeah, Gordon Conwell. I used to teach there. I looked at his casting. Used to teach there? Yeah, that used to be a Carmelite seminary until 1970 when we didn't have vocations and we sold it. I said, "Oh, I'm sorry." He goes, "No, I don't mind. They give us, the graduates, we give them the property. Good deal."